Our scripture this morning is Psalm 76. Be looking at the whole psalm, verses 1 through 12. We have that printed in your order of worship if you do not have a copy of it there in front of you. Psalm 76, beginning with a superscript, and then we'll move on from there. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord, your God, and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. Who cuts off the spirit of princes. Who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that it is perfect, that it is complete, and that you continue, Lord, to use your word to speak to us even thousands of years after it was first written. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who is the teacher and preacher here this morning, and pray we would hear his voice speaking even through this broken vessel. And that you would continue, Lord, through your gospel to change all of us broken vessels and to continue to use us as instruments of your peace and justice and mercy and grace in a city and in a state and a country in desperate need of your love and attention. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm calling this sermon the Lion of Judah. Actually, the word lion is not used in this psalm, but it's heavily hinted at, or at least hinted at a couple of different places. You'll see in verse 2 where it says, his abode has been established in Salem. That word abode could also be translated as the word lair, L-A-I-R, like where a lion lives. Also, verse 4 speaks about the idea of a lion where it says, glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains of prey. You get the idea that this lion is the most powerful symbol of strength. It's really used as a metaphor for God being a king or a warrior. The psalmist chose or hinted at this idea of the idea of being a lion. Of course, Judah was described as a lion when he was blessed by his father Jacob in the later stages of the book of Genesis. Problem is sometimes that when I think of a lion, I think of the Detroit Lions, which has been a terrible football team for generations. The last team, one of the last teams not even to make the Super Bowl. I don't want you to think about the Detroit Lions when you think about lions. I want you to think of the ferocious animal, one that's to be feared and respected and revered. Not even one you'd see in a zoo, but perhaps one you'd imagine in the wild somewhere. Again, this idea of lion is a metaphor for a king or a warrior. That's probably, we don't see too many kings anymore. And of course, many of you have served in the military, so you know what being a warrior is all about. In our sermon discussion group on Wednesday, Carrie actually brought this idea up of the Children's Catechism, which I wanted to bring it up again. Question number 71 says, why do you need Jesus, or why do you need Christ as a king? Why do we need Jesus as our king? Not a politician or a ruler necessarily, but why do we need him as a warrior king? And the answer is because I am weak and helpless. And so we have this picture of this lion, this one whose abode has been established in Salem, that is Jerusalem. God is this lion. He is this Lion of Judah that's being talked about here in Psalm 76. I want you to keep that illustration in mind as we look at the psalm. You divide it up into four pieces today. Let's look at verses 1 through 3, where we see first where God is known. Where God is known. Or you can even say, what's God's address? Look with me at the beginning of verse 1. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode, lair, has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. So in verses 1 and 2, you have four different statements. They're all parallel to each other in the poetry of the psalmist, which means they're all kind of equal. In other words, they all kind of saying the same thing in different poetic ways. And so when it says God is known in Judah, his name is great in Israel, his abode has been established in Salem. Again, that's another short term for Jerusalem. His dwelling place in Zion. Zion was the fortress that protected Jerusalem. And so those four things, Judah and Israel, Salem and Jerusalem and Zion, are all kind of the places where God has been known, it says. His name is great. It's his locality. This is where God has built his track record amongst his people. If you want to know where God was in the Old Testament, you could look, he certainly is omnipresent, but you could get no argument that he was especially known amongst his people. And verse 3 really talks about what he did. It says, there, in those places, he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. In other words, he was their defense. He was the defense of God's people. Again, it's where he built his track record and his reputation. So the question that we have for today then is, where is God known to us today? Where can we find God? Right? You probably remember this. You probably heard the story before, the child who walks into a sanctuary of a church with his parents, and the child is hushed quickly, being too loud. And the child says, "But isn't this where God lives?" And the parents say, "Yes." And the child says, "Well, he must be sleeping. That's why he has to. Why I have to be really quiet?" Sometimes we think of God in a building, but God has always been described as more or less. Certainly, there are descriptions of God in the temple, for example, inhabiting the temple of his people in the Old Testament. But more along the lines, more often he's described in the Old New Testament, particularly, as inhabiting the praises of his people. And God is known amongst his people. So where's God known today, or perhaps through whom is he known? Well, he's known through believers like you and me. He's known through Christians. Now, that should both encourage you and scare you to death. Because if that's how God is known, through people like you and me, that means at our best, oftentimes, and oftentimes at our worst. So he's known through believers. He's known through our actions. He's known through our words. He's also known through the institution of the church. So it's not just individual believers that show who God is. It's the church. It also shows who he is. The church in action. The church gathered for worship, particularly. But also the church gathered together for evangelism or fellowship or prayer or mission. That's how God is known. And where is God known today? He's particularly known in the person of his son Jesus. It's an exclusive knowledge. So just as it was exclusive to Judah and Israel that they had a dibs on God, Jesus especially is the one who claims to be the fulfillment of Judah and Israel and Jerusalem and Zion. It's Jesus that really shows us who God is in the most true and unique way. So where God is known is important to realize. God is known amongst his people. He's known amongst the church. And he's known amongst, particularly known, in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where God is known. Verses 4 through 6 move on from a description of where God is to a description of what he did. Where God, I call this section when God showed up. Verses 4 through 6. The words here, "Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned." So commentators think that perhaps, particularly Jim Boyce in his commentary, point to the idea that this, particularly verses 5 and 6, point to a particular instance of God fighting for his people. And that would be when Sennacherib of Assyria invaded Judah. And you can get a picture of that in 2 Kings verses chapters 18 and 19, as well as Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. So Sennacherib of Assyria invaded Judah. And you may know the story. Basically, Sennacherib came in with a huge army, I believe 180-some thousand people, men. And he tells Hezekiah, the king of Judah, "You're surrounded. And there's really nothing more particularly unique about you I've actually done this a number of times. Sennacherib brags about all his conquests, about brags about the fact that the gods of the other nations that he has already conquered did not come to the rescue of those conquered places. And so he basically says, you're surrounded, Hezekiah. You need to surrender. Don't you know my track record? What's so special about your God? I mean, really, if you read the text, you really see that Sennacherib does not respect or fear the God of Jacob, the God that is known in Judah, as it's described in verse 1. And so what does Hezekiah do? He prays. This is from 2 Kings, I believe it's 2 Kings 19, beginning in verse 15. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. That was the end of his prayer. And the next morning, when Sennacherib was supposed to begin the breaking down the wall and to sweep into Jerusalem, scores and scores and scores and scores of his men never woke up. They died in their sleep. And Sennacherib went back to Assyria and was soon assassinated by his sons in Nineveh. So that's just particularly verse 5, where you see where it says they sank into sleep. Verse 5 really describes... could actually describe how God defended his people in that instance. In fact, I think it said that the translators of the Old Testament into Greek, those who wrote the Septuagint, actually had a note that said this was regarding the Assyrian. So that's also another indication that's perhaps what the psalmist was thinking of. But whatever he was thinking of, whether that was this instance or another, it's clear that God has a history of defeating his enemies. God has a history of defeating the enemies of his people. And so for the ancient Hebrews, of course, that would have been nation states. But for us as a church and as individuals, he continues to defeat our enemies. The enemies of sin, of guilt, and of shame. The devil himself has been defeated by God. He's still twitching, he's still working, but his power is waning. And even death, the greatest enemy of all, has been defeated by Jesus Christ himself. And so God continues, as I said in verse 3, he continues to build his track record with his people. He continues to defeat our enemies. I bet there are times in your life, and certainly times in my life, even times recently, where I feel defeated. I feel defeated by my health concerns. I feel defeated by life circumstances, by relational difficulties. There have been times in my life I've faced financial difficulties, all kinds of things. Know that in God, you have a God that has a track record of going to bat for you, of defending you, of defeating your enemies. That he is for you. And because God is for you, as Paul would say, who can stand against us? We have a God who has a history of defeating our enemies. And if you ever forget that, then read your Bible. The stories of the Old Testament and the New Testament of God defeating the enemies there, that's your story, that's your legacy. You can borrow from that. That's yours. God has a track record with his people. It's established in his word. So recognize that. Verses 4 through 6, when God showed up, it reminds us that God has a tendency to show up and to thoroughly defend us because we are weak and helpless and we need a king. A lion, and God certainly fulfills that through what he does for us. Move on to the third part of the sermon is God's certain judgment. God's certain judgment, verses 7 through 10. I'll read that for us again. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you utter judgment, the earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth, surely the wrath of man shall praise you, the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. And so the scene shifts. This is not a moment of history. Verses 7 through 10 really are talking about the future. In particular, it's even talking about perhaps the end times. Notice that God is not local to Judah anymore. God is not described being in Judah or his abode being in Salem. Now it's saying that God is in the heavens. It says in verse 8, he's enthroned in the heavens. And so his judgment is certain. It reminds us of Revelation chapter 6, when all the seals have been opened up of judgment. And then beginning in verse 15 of Revelation chapter 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Again, I want to remind you that, as I said last week, there's no wrath left for those of us who've trusted in Christ. Jesus has taken on God's wrath for us. But for those who do not know Christ, verses 7 through 10 are scary. Verses 7 through 10 remind us that God is certain to judge the world, that nothing gets by him, and that he will judge the earth. You know how bad it is when people in Revelation chapter 16 are calling on the mountains and rocks to fall on them. The terror and the fear they have is palpable in those verses. And again, I think they would agree with the psalmist, who can stand? Right? That's also talked about in verse 7. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? And the good news for God's people is not only that we do not face the wrath of God, but God's judgment is our salvation. That it's our protection. Notice it says, verse 9, when God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. So on one hand, you have a group of people that are being judged, rightly so, and are receiving God's terror, God's wrath. Yet there's another group that are saved from that wrath. And again, I point you to last week's sermon, that Jesus is the one that absorbs God's wrath for us. But God's judgment, once established, saves the humble of the earth. And that, I think that is those who trust in Christ. So his judgment is our salvation, our protection. And then this section ends in verse 10, kind of a strange verse, where it says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you, the remnant of which of wrath you will put on like a belt. So even humanity's wrath in verse 10 will turn to God's praise. So even the wrath of man in verse 10 means that God will somehow be praised. Reminds me of Psalm 2. You probably remember Psalm 2, but I'll read portions of that for us. Psalm 2 begins, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. How does God react to this world organization that wants to defeat him? I love verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And of course, the psalm ends a few verses later with these words. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you'll put on like a belt. We especially see that in the death of our Savior. The men who crucified Jesus certainly thought they had had their wrath satisfied. That now is their turn to be the ones who will tell God who his place. And God just says, make that as part of my plan. Surely the wrath of man shall lead to praise, especially seeing the death of Jesus. Finally, we worship the line of Judah in verses 11 and 12. We worship the line of Judah. This will kind of be our finishing point for today. We worship the line of Judah. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. This kind of sounds a lot like do something nice for God in verses 11 and 12, if you were to boil it down a little bit. But let me try and tackle that a little bit. The idea of vows. You know, it says, make your vows in verse 11. Then the parallel statement is, let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. So the idea of making vows is the same idea as bringing a gift to God. And so I would argue that when we our obedience to God, our sanctification, is really a sense of our worship to God. Oftentimes we think of worship as what we're doing right now, hearing a sermon, singing praise music, offering prayers to God, giving an offer, a financial offering. Those are, of course, great ways to worship God. But really all of life is worship to God. In particular, I think in these verses, this idea of making vows is to bring gifts to God. It's to worship him. Certainly the Old Testament saints would have read verse 11 and thought they were worshiping God in the midst of doing these vows and performing them. And the idea of vows is an interesting one. If you think about it, many of us have taken many vows. If you're married, you've taken wedding vows. If you're a church member, as many of you are, you have taken vows of church membership. If you have ever offered your child for baptism or been baptized yourself, of course, you've taken vows. Even if you've been in the congregation and heard a parent present their child for baptism, congregation, we have taken vows to support the raising of children in the gospel of the Lord. And then those of us who are church officers, we have even more vows that we've taken. So my gosh, that's a lot of vows. Wedding vows, church membership vows, baptismal vows, church officer vows. I think that covers about everyone gathered on the Zoom call has probably taken at least one of those vows. But in particular, I want to read out the membership vows. I'm sure those of you who attended the membership seminar on Thursday have these memorized already. But I just want to remind all of us about the vows we've taken just in membership. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, without hope save in his sovereign mercy? Do you believe in Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he's offered in the gospel? Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? Again, those are vows that we're asked to hold up. None of us do it perfectly. None of us probably come close to doing it perfectly. But those are the gifts that we bring to God. Our sanctification, really, in a sense, is our gift of worship to God. That changes our attitude. It changes the way we think about obedience. It's something that's hard work and arduous to do. It certainly is. We could experience the grace of God much differently if performing our vows became work. It became a way to bring gifts to God, to be revered by all. Think of it this way. Sometimes it's really arduous to make a meal. I wouldn't know this. I'm a terrible meal maker. You don't want me in your kitchen. But my wife and lots of men and women around this call have made a scrumptious meal for someone. It's a lot of hard work. But when you present the meal to someone who is maybe perhaps your anniversary or your birthday, you don't tell them, I worked really hard for this because it's really important to you, and so therefore I sweated and toiled very hard. No, you present the meal with a smile, and you say, this is my gift to you. I find that a challenging idea in verse 11, to make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them, and then let that be your gift. We'll never do it perfectly. The gift will never be wrapped well enough. We don't get something from God and then we give him something. It's not an even exchange. But we do live our lives coram Deo before the face of God, in a sense, to bring him gifts. We bring the one who deserves to be feared and loved because he has shown us what it means to be loved through the person of his Son. Because Jesus is really the one who is the Lion of Judah here. He is the one who makes God known. So I'd encourage you this morning to recognize that you are weak and helpless. I certainly am. Thanks be to God. The Lion of Judah is my Savior and King. And because of that, I agree with the psalmist in Psalm 16:8. I will not be shaken. Let's pray as we continue to worship. God, thank you for your psalms, your gift to the church, your ancient songbooks. Lord, we pray that we would be cognizant of our weakness and our helplessness. And because of that, Lord, help us to lean strongly into you. Help us to recognize, Lord, that our identity is not built upon anything less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Lion of Judah, go before us this morning. Continue to defeat our enemies. And may we put all of our trust and hope in you. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen.